Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody and the visitors that we have. We're grateful for your presence this morning. In our study in the book of 1 John, John makes a statement which we didn't emphasize in class because we'll talk about it here in the sermon. But he said in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Notice John's desire is that the people to whom he wrote was that on the day of judgment that they would have every confidence that when he comes again, they would be ready. Even though that's not exactly what he says. He says that when he comes again, that you would have confidence and not shrink away. If you had not seen your mother and father for years or for decades, and you had wanted to see them and wanted to be with them, and then they break through the line at the airport, and your eyes lock, would you turn away? Or would you run to them? John says that the gospel itself is the tonic that we need, the solution that we need, to bring to us this true sense of confidence that when he comes again, we will be able to see him and not turn away and have confidence. So this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about, is where is your confidence? What does the Bible want you and I to understand about this living Savior who has come to bring us life eternal? Two passages of Scripture are really going to start us today. So the first one is in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 4. We see this confidence manifesting itself in the apostles themselves. And in this context, the Bible is showing us an enormous truth about how the apostles were working. And so many times when we look at this, we say, well, you know, a little bit what was said even around our table of communion when we consider Jesus. We even do the same thing with the apostles, you know, that they were endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them insight into the mystery of Christ, and that when they write, we could understand their insight into the mystery of Christ. But Peter, and I might get a little bit of Peter, but I'm nothing like Paul. And so when we start reasoning out that way, what that reflects in us is our perception that what our confidence really rests in is in us. But as you watch the story of the gospel unfold in the New Testament, you see that what Jesus was trying to get people to do was put their faith and confidence in him. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Powerful statement on Peter's part to stand before, and you need to see the group that he's standing against in verse 6. Annas and Caiaphas, both of whom have very high priestly, high priest responsibilities in the New Testament. Some a whole lot of historical intrigue going on in that. But notice also, there's John and Alexander. Here are all of these people who the Jewish nation regarded as the most holy of all people. And Peter stands eye to eye with them and gives them an answer. I know you're going to say, oh, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. No. The confidence, the filling of the Holy Spirit did not give him the confidence to speak. The filling of the Holy Spirit gave him the words to say. Peter could look eye to eye because of the Jesus of Nazarene that he served. And notice it says in verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. Where is your confidence as a Christian? Are you trying to place it in places that it should not be? We'll talk about that in a second. But I want you to notice Peter's boldness, the clarity with which he spoke, the passion with which he spoke, unafraid with the words the Spirit gave him, and he spoke with confidence. They were amazed at the way he responded to them. They were amazed by the confidence, and I want to add, Peter doesn't get all the credit here, because notice it says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. I don't know what else John added to the conversation. Maybe he was the one who stood by next to Peter when he said something, and John said, amen! I don't know, but they saw the confidence of both of them. Their confidence was not in the words, their confidence was in the man, Jesus the Nazarene. And the leaders were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, that's what Christianity is truly about. Biblical Christianity is the movement of one man. It is not humans who try to bring us back to God. It is not how the Jewish or Judeo-Christian history as the world historically purports it. Biblical Christianity is the movement of one man, the one God-man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to fulfill the promises of his Father. So when Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, he brings up again and again this word of confidence, but in different context and in different applications. It isn't just about a confidence that lies within the risen Lord. It's a confidence that he himself purported he could have if that was the confidence he was going to place himself in. So read with me. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, and beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection for the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now there's more that he's going to say. But the lesson that we're focusing on today centers around that text. I want you to notice some significant things that Paul says right off the bat. He says that to the church at Philippi, and incidentally, it is one of the few letters in the New Testament when Paul writes to a church that he doesn't articulate problems that the church is having or articulate some kind of large and great doctrine that he needs the church to understand. Rather, Philippians is a letter of joy, a letter of great appreciation for all that the Philippian church has done on his behalf, even though Euodia and Syntyche, they have to get along in the Lord and they get remembered for all time because of that by Paul. But if the false teachers to which he makes reference in chapter 3 had a confidence, he says, let me tell you what my confidence is. It is the basis of everything that we're talking about in this lesson this morning. And implicitly, he doesn't turn around and, I mean, explicitly, he does not turn around and say, my confidence is Jesus. But implicitly, in everything that he says, when he mentions the word confidence in verse 4, he mentions the word confidence twice in verse 4, he mentions it over and over to signify where people have placed their confidence. And Paul says, that is not where my confidence is. But remember, he starts the story by saying this. I have a confidence because I rejoice in the Lord. He'll say that in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The command is to rejoice. I know you've never had a disagreement with your spouse. Or will have a disagreement with your spouse. But when you have those disagreements and then your spouse says, I don't want to talk about it right now. I just need to be mad for a little bit. That may be you. I know it's been me. And I don't think Paul's point is simply to simply say that, you know, well, don't ever get mad about anything. That's not his point. Have joy, he says. Rejoice always. He's going to say it again in chapter 4, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. But I want you to notice every time he makes this statement about rejoicing, it's not, don't rejoice in you. Don't rejoice in your good church. Don't rejoice in your good country. Don't rejoice in your economic standing. Don't rejoice in your educational prowess. Rejoice in the Lord, because that's where your confidence will be. He even says to them in chapter 2, verse 18, in the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Because the place where Paul placed his confidence was not in all the things that he had. I'm pretty confident he could out-preach me any day. I am pretty confident he could make people understand things better than I could ever try. But I think the Apostle Paul would walk up and embrace me and tell me our confidence is the same. Not because I'm a better preacher than you, more significant, important purpose in the kingdom of God than you, but because together we share the same confidence. And notice when he gives this triple watch out, watch out, watch out. The difficult times come. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that he calls them dogs. He's not, I know there's a lot of dog lovers in this room. He's not calling them cute and fluffy. But because the dogs of the time were scavengers and usually indicated that they were carrying disease because they ate through the garbage all the time. Even Peter talks about a dog returning to his own vomit, a euphemistic way to express something. He speaks of these teachers as being dogs. And he calls them evil workers. Workers who intent in what they're doing to bring about evil. While they might profess that what they are doing is godly, while they may profess the thing is that they're upholding the honor of God, and ultimately the work that they are doing is evil. And that's what he calls them. Even to the point that they were willing to mutilate body. The Christian Standard says, those who mutilate the flesh. In the New American Standard, it calls it the false circumcision. And that may be a cue to help us believe that Paul's point in raising this is that those people who were pressing circumcision upon Gentile believers may have been the object of his warning. But it may have been more than that. Because the practice of mutilation for some high-level achievement of spirituality was not unknown outside of Jewish circles. But whatever be the case, he says, that's what they were. They're dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Beware of them. Because the confidence that you have can buoy you with joy in spite of these difficulties. So many times when these kind of appearances occur and then we have someone who's teaching error, or we have someone who leaves the Lord, or someone who turns away from their spouse, or they do evil things, we think, well, what are we doing wrong? I don't know if we are. We just know the devil's doing a better job. But in spite of those difficult things, you can still rejoice. Because the reason we can be confident is pretty simple. It's not you. We rejoice in the Lord. And that's his point. Paul says we are the true circumcision. And we are the true circumcision, he says, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Now, I want you to notice that true identity of what it means to be someone who's confident in Jesus. Notice that our worship is being driven by what God's Spirit has told us. Not what we have contrived in our mind, not what we feel like illuminates our body or makes our heart feel happy. But our worship is driven by what the Spirit of God has shown Christians to do. We boast in Christ, and we don't put confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision. You remember what Paul said to the church at Colossae? Look in Colossians chapter 2. He tells Christians in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. It's all about what he is, not what you are, what he is. Verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, if Paul were ever asked, well, what is the true circumcision? He is contrasting it with these teachers to which he refers in the church at Philippi and identifies them as the false circumcision or those who mutilate themselves. But he would be reminded, I'm most certain, that he would tell the church at Philippi that this is what makes you the true circumcision. That is, Christ has circumcised you. That Christ has cut away the flesh of your sin from your soul. That work of being able to be whole and complete, to be forgiven of all our trespasses, the uncircumcision of our flesh, where he made us alive with him, happened when he circumcised us. Having been buried with him in baptism. In our religious world, people will say, you don't need to talk about baptism. But Paul does. What makes us the true circumcision is that we are teaching what the Bible says about baptism. That is the moment when God, through the servant of his Son, Jesus the Christ, commits or engages in divine surgery to take from us our sin. If someone tells you that baptism is not essential, then they're telling you that forgiveness is not. Because obedience to that instruction that God himself has given is what makes us his true circumcision. But he also says, who boast in Christ, the Christian standard says, or who glory in him. What does that mean? I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to how the writer encourages Christians to see Christ in Hebrews chapter 4. He says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence, the New American Standard says. Some have said that the origin of this word connects with the idea of a citizen who is able to stand on in a public square and speak freely about what he believes without fear of any condemnation or without any censure. Hence the confidence. And that may be the case. But Paul's point about, excuse me, the writer of Hebrews' point, that we have this great high priest. And notice he says, our confidence is not that we called on him. Our confidence is not that we have obeyed him. Our confidence is that he is that great high priest. He is the one who's passed through the heavens. He is the one who sympathizes with every one of our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way as we are. He has been sinless, and we can therefore draw near with confidence to that throne of grace, so that we receive mercy. Notice, not that we give anything to him, but that we receive from him mercy, and we receive from him grace. Where is your confidence? When you come to God in penitence, are you coming with an equal payment in your hands, figuratively? Well, God, I know you'll forgive me, but I haven't got enough in my hand yet for you to forgive me. You're never going to have enough in your hand. Because the story of the gospel is that our confidence is not in ourselves and our flesh, it's in him. Because that's his third point. Who put their confidence in the flesh. Notice he said right before that, that the true circumcision are those who worship according to the Spirit of God. And Jesus is point in John chapter 4, verse 23, is true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. All you have to do is look through the history of the Bible and show and see man's constant departures, whether it was Jewish or even Gentile departures, from the way God intended man to adore him and to worship him. Even the book of Romans, chapter 1, says they would not thank him as God or honor him as God. But here's the point. If we're not putting Jesus as our confidence, then we're contriving something else to be our confidence. And what's interesting is Paul outlines that. Go back to the text in Philippians. I'm going to read it one more time and then make 4 points. Notice he says, Philippians chapter 3. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. A lot of times people place all of their confidence in this reality. Race. Just like the Jewish nation would have regarded themselves as some kind of special people, that made them better than everyone else. In John chapter 8, verse 33, in a conflict with Jesus, they say, "We are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Paul could have claimed that he was from a superior race and placed his confidence in that. But that's an empty claim. Notice the next thing he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. So not only is he saying, well, you can place your confidence in race, but it will be empty, because I could do that. You could put your confidence in ritual. Look, I'm a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. I know everything about how we're supposed to do the law. I've studied it. I know it quite well. I can quote it to you. Yet it is Jesus who speaks of the Pharisees and says in Matthew 23, verse 25, they clean the outside of the cup and dish, but are full of robbery and self-indulgence. If confidence was based on ritualistic religion, then all you have to do is worry about the outside. But there is no confidence in ritual, even though Paul said, if that's what it was, look at me. The next thing he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. If you want to see how confident I am, look how I go. Watch how I go. I persecuted the church. And so many times, even in our culture and even in our church culture, we have this perception that what really identifies someone to really be a great worker for the Lord is he has X number of baptisms, X, you know, build churches, big church, whatever we like to say is. Where do you put your confidence? Well, Paul spent a lot of his time in prison. Says, so if you're going to say I can be confident because of zeal, well, I've been the persecutor of the church. But that's an empty reason to be confident. And then the last thing he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That might sound like an arrogant thing for him to say. But I think Paul knew himself probably more than anyone else, and that he knew very much what really made him confident was not what he had done. But he's trying to make the point that here is the reality, is that if you're going to look at righteousness based upon law-keeping, then I can tell you in my life, I have every reason to be confident. Not that I've not sinned, not that I haven't done anything wrong, but I have every reason to be confident. Sometimes the way we as Christians go around showing off to people all the things that we have done, as if somehow that was supposed to make them think that we're more holier than they. That they are more holier than us. But Paul says, whatever those things were, verse 7, they're rubbish. Whereas the King James says, they're dung. It's an interesting little word to think that the Apostle Paul said that when he was talking about the most spiritually important and significant things in his life. It says that when I started following Christ, all of these other things were nothing but dung to me. Because all of those things will be, if that's what you wrap your confidence in, dung. So what does Paul say his confidence is? My confidence is wrapped up in Jesus. I won't put my confidence in the flesh. I think I should have gone through that. I forgot I had that. Sorry. So where was Paul's confidence? Knowing Christ. That I have considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, so that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God based on faith, and I make every effort to take hold of it. And have you ever missed that last part that he follows with? Look at it again. Verse 12. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ took hold of me. I don't believe he's referencing his apostolic call. In essence, he's personifying his own commitment to being a follower of Jesus Christ and where his confidence is. His confidence has won in him because he is winning his life with Jesus Christ. And that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Not some super spectacular event that was unique and only for... In fact, you know what's really interesting to me is Paul never emphasizes his special call to be an apostle. Oh yeah, Jesus specially appeared to me, not to anyone else. But the basis of what his confidence was that God had conquered death through his son Jesus Christ by his resurrection from the dead. And every reason for every confidence I am to have is to wrap ourselves up in him. And that's what takes hold of me. That's where my confidence comes. So look in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And the lesson will be yours. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verse 32. So remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the saving of the soul. Where is your confidence? Are you trying to wrap it up in the things that the world so typically does, like race and ritual and record and righteousness, self-righteousness? Or do you wrap it up and the only thing that will ever give you true hope, Jesus the Christ? He won't be your hope today if you don't claim what is the confidence that he offers. Salvation and forgiveness for your soul. So if you will believe in the Christ, repent of your sin, and be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, that circumcision of Christ that is his to give to you will be yours. because everything that gives you confidence in the day of judgment